So we come today in our walk together through the book of Daniel to chapter 6. It's the last of the narrative chapters in the book of Daniel. Perhaps the last section of Daniel that is familiar to us from the story of Daniel. Lots of people know about Daniel. And in this chapter is the part that a lot of people know about, which is Daniel in the den of lions. After this, we're going to continue in Daniel. It'd be nice if it stopped here in some ways. It's good that it didn't, but the chapters after this are much more difficult. Kind of like a book of Revelation in the Old Testament kind of stuff. A lot of similarities actually with the latter chapters of Daniel in the book of Revelation. Harder to make sense out of it. Images, apocalyptic kind of imagery and predictive prophecy and various other things that we're going to see in the next few chapters. But here, we get to deal with this last part of the narrative. And even the story itself, as it begins, is a testimony to God's presence in Daniel's life and Daniel's special place in God's plan for his people in exile. A plan that does not leave them in exile, but that will use them and does use them in this exile situation. Which, as we've been going along, I've been trying to make the case that this exile paradigm, one of the two major paradigms of the Old Testament, you have the Exodus paradigm, getting out of the bad place into the good place, but you also have this exile paradigm of being in a foreign place, being in a place that doesn't belong to you, being in a place where you don't make the decisions, where you aren't the power. Somebody else is the power, and you're operating under some kind of foreign power that is essentially ambivalent at best, and actually opposes your faith as God's people. That's the situation that God's people, represented by Daniel, found themselves in Babylon. And we see in the book of Daniel, I think, a wonderful example of how you live in exile, which I think is not a bad way of describing what it's like to be Christians in America today, Christians in the West today, in a culture that is essentially ambivalent at best, and in many ways sort of has animosity toward our faith. Well, it's kind of like what Daniel was dealing with the Babylonians. Part of the testimony of the book of Daniel is chapter 6, where now we're going to read about another king. His name is King Darius, and he is the king of the Persian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, Daniel was there at the beginning of their period of greatness when they conquered the people of Israel, took out Jerusalem, and carted people off at various times, including Daniel and his friends. And then the Babylonian Empire was on the rise and was the power that be in that region for quite a while. And Daniel ministered and prospered under that regime throughout his life, even now to the place where he lasts into the next regime as a valued asset in a new empire. So as the Babylonian Empire rose and fell, as all empires, worldly empires do, Daniel remained constant in his faith, remained faithful in his witness to God's presence and power, was used with supernatural support as a blessing to that empire, and he lasted all the way through that empire. And when that empire fell, Daniel was still standing, and he then moves into the next empire, the Persian Empire, and he is still a valued part of that government, of that regime, respected and valued and used for good purpose in that regime as well. So right there, if we didn't say anything else, we say amen, go home, we would have a nice testimony to God's faithfulness through Daniel that was more powerful than the most powerful of worldly kingdoms. But we also get a story here of some similar sorts of things that happened to Daniel under this new regime. With his success, with his knowledge, with his abilities, which were extraordinary, he attracts the positive attention of rulers, like King Darius in this case. He also attracts the attention of jealous colleagues who don't like it that this guy is so successful and has so much ability. It's so great to be in a human family where our growth has gotten to the point where this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. Right? Right. Now, I've been on both sides of that one, and you probably have too. You've been the jealous person, and you've been the person that people have been jealous of at one time or another. It happens big time to Daniel. Let me start with this question for us. Have you ever felt stuck? In many ways, for me, for us today, I feel like this chapter, which we'll read the whole thing in just a second, addresses this issue of being stuck. Ever felt like you were stuck in a job? I mean, maybe some of you young people, I won't look at you, but maybe some of you young people sometimes feel like you're stuck in your family. Why couldn't you have a cool family like some of your friends, you know? Ever feel like you're stuck in your marriage? Statistics tell us this is true for many people. I think there's always a temptation to feel that way. You make a commitment like marriage, and it's very natural for us to then kind of, in our self-centeredness, to feel like we're stuck. Ever felt like you were stuck? Now I'm going to look at them, talk to the older people. I won't look at you, but older people, younger people, you know, family, but older people, ever felt like you were stuck in your body? Big time. Ever felt like you were stuck in your life? You know, the idea that the choices of my past put me in the prison of my present. You ever felt like that? As I've thought about this, it seems like a common theme and driving force in modern life for us, this notion of being stuck. People imagining themselves stuck somehow. I'm in the wrong period of history. Ever heard anyone say that? You know, I was born too late. I really would have fit in about 100 or 200 years ago. And now I feel like a fish out of water, but here I am. You know, the values of today are just, I would have done better back then. And you know, probably 200 years from now, they'll have a cure for this disease that troubles me. But here I am, stuck too early. I'm in the wrong country. You can read about this stuff. Every once in a while it hits the news. I'm in the wrong country. That's why I joined ISIS as an American citizen. I'm stuck. I'm in the wrong kind of human body. I'm stuck. And it seems common these days for people to believe they deserve to be in whatever elsewhere they currently desire. But I would hasten to add, for us here who have God's wisdom to draw upon, I would hasten to add that this notion that I deserve to be in whatever elsewhere I currently desire, somewhere other than where I'm stuck right now, is to be stuck in my own incurable need for something else, something better, something more. And being stuck in that is really stuck. And I wonder if this is perhaps an unintended consequence of our media-driven, advertising-saturated consumer culture that is the pond we're all swimming in. People are never satisfied. Maybe, in part, we've been trained to be never satisfied by the constant barrage of advertising that is a part of our life. I mean, you don't have to have a TV to know this to be true. All you have to do is have eyes and ears to be barraged by advertising that is constantly telling us that we shouldn't be satisfied, that we're foolish if we're satisfied, that there's always something else we can be convinced we want, we need, we will buy. And then we'll be satisfied. Until the next message, which will happen instantaneously after that, tells us there's something else we ought to have. I wonder if this sense of being stuck is an unintended consequence of that sort of culture. And I suppose this really isn't all that new. St. Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, famously said this: "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God." Maybe it really isn't Madison Avenue's fault. Maybe it's Adam and Eve's fault. Maybe it's what we're made of. We are made in this broken world as fallen people in such a way that it's natural for us not to be satisfied. It's natural for us to want to grab everything we can and to stuff it in, and it never works. And to not realize the whole time that what we really long for is the one who made us for himself. What we really long for is to know and to be known by, to be in, to be with, to be home with the living God. Well, I've got some good news. The living God is never stuck, and with him, neither are we. Daniel 6 is going to help us see this marvelous truth, I hope, and so provide a soothing antidote for all our woe is me, I'm so stuck, tragic and debilitating personal and cultural foolishness. It's the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I would point to our fantastic, I'm imagining it up here, it's not that, that's MGM. That's a ripoff. So far, we haven't gotten any letters from any lawyers about that. I'm imagining what the stage looked like a little while ago when our children gave us that wonderful Rescue in the Night presentation. This is the chapter that that story was based on, and we saw that depicted for us so beautifully in words and song and jokes and dancing and all the rest with our kids a few weeks ago. It actually was that musical that led me to be preaching on Daniel. I hope you think it's a good idea. I sure do. I've loved it. Thanks, kids. It's the story of Daniel and lion's den in chapter 6. But today, I don't want us to rush to the lion's den too quickly. Along the way, there are some significant phrases in the narrative that I want us to see. Phrases that provide what I would call lifelines to the Lord of life. And so, to the reality that the living God is never stuck. And with him, neither are we. Let's look at our text for today. Daniel chapter 6. Here's the story. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. This is actually a beautiful picture of wise governance. Quick parenthetical remark. This Darius, there's some question about who exactly he was. The best answer for me is that he actually is Cyrus, the famous King Cyrus the Persian, one of the great leaders in all of history, and that this is sort of his royal name. And there's some evidence for it at the very end, which I'll point to as well. But he's a wise ruler, and he's going to appoint all of these sub-rulers to administrate various parts of the kingdom and thus be able to hold sway over a large area and a very large empire. All right. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." Or maybe as our kids said, "Live forever." Okay. See, that actually came from the Bible. I don't know about the nose-holding part, but all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. A quick parenthetical remark. That could also be translated during the reign of Darius, that is, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's possible within that language for it to be translated that way. So it may be the same person. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this wonderful story. And now I pray that it would be wonderful for each one of us. Wonderful good news about your presence and power in your world and in our lives. and our place in this world when our place is with you. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So here's what I want to do. I want to take a look at some key phrases and kind of unpack those along our way to the lion's den here. And the first one is this: the law of his God, or the law of the Medes and the Persians. This notion of law, which is a key element in this story. You have the opponents of Daniel who get the king to make this law, to make this injunction, and they're quick to quote the fact that for them as Persians, as those that are part of the Medo-Persian Empire and tradition, law is very important. This is a good thing. This is something that you see throughout history, the rule of law that is used in various national settings and in various regimes is a very good thing. They appeal to this and say, now when we make a law, we Medes and Persians, it can't be changed. You make a law and it is solid. That in general is a good thing. I'm calling this line here about law for the opponents of Daniel and for the Persians. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. For Daniel, it's God's law. And I'm calling this the connecting line. This line in the story that has to do with connections. And they can be connections that are truthful. They can be connections that are useful. I suppose they could be both, and that would be the best. So we have this rule of law, and this rule of law is a lifeline from injustice and chaos. It is good that we live in a place that functions under the rule of law. Amen? I mean, Christians, non-Christians, if you're an American, you have a reasonable expectation. I know there's flaws in the justice system and all the rest, but we live with the expectation in our country so far, hopefully it will continue for a long time, that justice is a value, and justice is a value that is applied to everyone in some sense, in a legal sense, etc. That we don't generally live in fear that the powers that be are going to have their police force and come and break down our doors because they don't like us. That if something bad happens to us, we have recourse. If someone steals stuff out of your house, you have some sense that the system is going to cooperate with you and support you as you seek to get justice, retribution, to punish those that have committed this crime against you. You get it. I mean, it's rule of law, and it's a good thing. And it pulls us from being just lost in injustice and chaos, which is the way it is in some parts of the world. And certainly it's been that way in various times in history, where people had no expectation of any powers that be that were going to help them. You just try to keep your head down. It's a good thing. It's useful. It helps us to get unstuck. Unstuck out of fear. Unstuck out of this brutal, violent competition for power. That's the only thing that matters. And it's best when it is also truthful. When this rule of law actually also is based on things that are true rather than things that are false. Now, God's law is also a lifeline for us from bondage to sin. God's law helps us to get unstuck. It really is why God gave the law originally to Moses. And we don't have time to go into this very deeply, but the whole point of God giving the law, like the Ten Commandments to Moses and that special encounter between them, wasn't to set up this new rule that became the dominant reality. It was a help. When God gives the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, he begins that whole section by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. That really is the most significant part of the giving of the Ten Commandments. I am God. We've had a relationship. You know who I am. You know how we're supposed to live, but you're having a tough time. So let me help you. This is not about a new thing that is going to take the place of your relationship with me. Forget about me, just keep the law. Become rule-oriented people. That was never the intent of the law. And you can read Apostle Paul on this stuff as well. The whole book of Galatians is about this. The law is a help. You guys need some more help, so let me spell things out. Here's how it looks when you're living correctly in relationship to me and according to my ways of health and wholeness. It looks kind of like this. When you're living with me, when you're living in my ways of health and wholeness, you don't covet your neighbor's stuff and try to take it. You don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery. That stuff is bad for you. That stuff makes you stuck. Here, let me give you some guidelines to help you get and stay unstuck. That's what God's law is all about. God's law is useful and it's truthful. Now, God's law in the story of Daniel chapter 6 connects Daniel to the living God. Daniel obeys to a very large extent, we read, what God says to him. He shows courage. He says, I'm doing what God tells me to do. And part of that was this constant connection with God through prayer. And so he connects with this rule of his life, this rule of staying connected with God. And in his life, that's truthful, it's the truth, and it's useful for him. It does conflict potentially, and in this story actually, with human laws when they are made to be useful without being truthful. And this is part of what we see in this law theme in this chapter of Daniel. Law is exploited by Daniel's jealous opponents. They figure out a way of using their law in a way that's going to be useful to them, but it's not truthful. It's manipulative. They're deceptive. And so we see a conflict between law. We see a conflict between Daniel obeying God's law for him and the law of the land, the law of the Medes and Persians, and we get a conflict here. And they get the king to a place where he's sort of stuck, feels like he's stuck. He has to maintain his law, and he's going to, and that's what he does. I made a law, I've got to stick with it. I'd really rather not. I kind of got fooled into it. They played on my pride. They got me to make this law. I never thought it was going to be applied against you, Daniel, but it has been written, and we are people who live under the rule of law, which is a good thing. We don't change it when it doesn't suit us, so I'm going to stick with it. So you get this conflict. Fallen humanity will make laws intended to oppose God and his people. It will happen. It does happen. Legal does not make something moral or right. However, it's important for us, looking at the whole counsel of God, not to just run with Daniel chapter 6 as though that's all there is and say we're not going to obey any laws that we don't want to and just claim that, you know, God doesn't want us to. Because we also have other places in Scripture. The lips of Jesus, render to Caesar what is due Caesar. Romans chapter 13, famously, we should have an attitude, we should have a reflex, a leaning toward obeying the authorities that God has placed over us. It's natural and broken for us not to want to do something just because somebody else is telling us that they think we should. That starts very early in life, by the way, those of you who have small children. They don't want to just because you're telling them to, right? Well, that doesn't stop when you become an adult. We just get more clever about it. And Scripture tells us we should have a bent toward obeying the law that's over us. God has placed authorities over us, and we should have a leaning toward obeying. I think, though, it also, this situation about legal not making moral or right also informs us a little bit about the higher call, the deeper call. And Daniel models this for us. We'll obey the law, or we'll disobey it and accept the consequences if in fact it is a time when we need to obey a higher law. But that if we're going to essentially fight in the legal arena, we're sort of playing by the world's rules. No, Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel doesn't stand against the law as it is written. There's nothing in there about, that's a bad law, let's talk. That's your law? Okay. I accept the consequences. I trust in God higher, in a higher and prior sort of way. I'm not going to dedicate my life to making sure all your laws are right, because that's just a never-ending process. And when I die, somebody else is. It's good to have moral laws. It's good to have good laws. Frankly, it's good to have laws that are truthful and based on the truth of God. But it's not only at that level that we deal with that. Is that connecting? Are we okay with that? All right. So let's move on. Here's another phrase that we get three times: by agreement. They came by agreement. That's what Daniel's opponents do. This is what I call the horrible horizontal line of cowardly conspiracy. We see it three times, by agreement. What's that all about? It unmasks the wickedness of the officials and satraps that are opposing Jesus. Somebody once told me, it's a famous anonymous saying, you don't have to remember the truth. You don't have to make prior agreements and stick to your story or stick to your agreements when you're operating in truth. When people tend to do things by agreement, rather than just doing what's right and true, something doesn't smell right. And clearly, this is the situation for these guys. They're doing what they're doing by agreement, which means that there's something shady, there's something untruthful going on. And what this means is they are stuck. They don't think so. They think what they're stuck with is this Daniel, who is the king's, fair-haired boy, and they don't like it. But really, what they're stuck in is their own jealousy. What they're stuck in is their own sense of wanting more, deserving better. They're stuck in fear. They're stuck in sin. You see, according to their way of doing things, when they're doing things by agreement, how long is it going to be until somebody else makes an agreement against them? When they're going to be the targets of somebody else's plans, and of course, we read the whole chapter, stay tuned, bite or bit. Classic bite or bit story. They're the biters of Daniel, and they end up being the ones who get bit. They and their wives and their children end up as lion food. They are the ones who are stuck. Third phrase, as he had done previously. We're told that Daniel goes in and he prays three times as he had done previously. Here we have the valuable vertical line of death-defying discipline. Daniel kept doing what he had always done. It was a discipline of his life to pray to God on a regular basis, to maintain that connection, that relationship. Thus, he was prepared when the moment of crisis arrived. Don't miss that. Daniel didn't suddenly say, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. I better do something new. Maybe I'll try praying. Daniel was a man of prayer all the way along. And when this edict came down, he kept doing what he had always been doing. He was not stuck. My favorite preparation story, I think I've shared it here before, but it's been a number of years. We were on vacation one summer, many years ago, in Santa Cruz, California. We were at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center, and one day we went down to the beach at Santa Cruz. And it was this freak day when there had been a tsunami in the middle of the Pacific, and they had these incredible 12-foot waves hitting the beach at Santa Cruz, which never happens. And they were dangerous, and nobody was out there. And so had all these people on the beach just looking at these amazing waves coming in. Well, at Santa Cruz Beach, there is a rock breakwater sort of thing by the harbor there in Santa Cruz. And the boats that come in from the ocean have to come in and then come sideways into this breakwater. Well, coming sideways was a very tricky deal because these waves were huge. And what was happening is boats had to time it so that the wave broke and they would come in right behind the wave, kind of like reverse surfing with these boats, big boats. Well, with all hundreds and hundreds of people standing on the shore of the beach, We're watching as these boats come in, timing it just right, timing it just right. And then a big fishing boat, which just didn't quite have the speed, it was chugging, couldn't quite get into the breakwater in time. And a wave came, lifted that big fishing boat up sideways and dumped it. Upside down. Now you got this upside down boat floating in the water, and there are hundreds of people on the beach watching this happen. The waves crashing, people in the boat now, oh my gosh, it looks like maybe somebody has got thrown off the boat and they're out there swimming. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people standing on the beach going, oh! And there were about five people dressed in red swimsuits who sprang into action. You know this thing about California lifeguards? Oh yeah, they're just really good-looking people that put on bathing suits and sit in towers and flirt all day long, right? I mean, come on, right? California lifeguard? I know differently. The hundreds of people on the beach not having a clue what to do. And about five, six, I didn't count them, but a bunch of people with these red bathing suits sprang into action. There were people moving everywhere. There were people actually in the water with these tow things, these flotation devices. They sprang into action, rescuing people out of the water. Why'd they do that? How? I mean, there are hundreds of people on the beach paralyzed. And five people making a difference. Why? They were prepared. They were trained. I don't know if any of them ever thought they'd have to do this, but they had to take classes, they had to get training, they had to do their whatever they did, and when that boat flipped over, they knew what to do, and they did it. They'd spent a lot of hours in training because that day might come, and it did. And along with hundreds of other people standing on the beach able to do nothing, we watched them. That to me is a wonderful picture of preparation. Daniel was the lifeguard guy. Every day he maintained his connection with God. Every day, three times a day he prayed. That was his custom. That was his discipline. That's what he did. And when the day came when his faith was challenged to the hilt, when it was life or death, what are you going to do? He was prepared. And don't miss this. He made a decision. We're told when he knew that the edict had been signed, he knew what he was up against. He made a decision to keep doing what he had always done, to maintain his connection with God, even if that meant severing his connection somehow with the Persian Empire, and maybe even severing his connection with life itself, physical life. Daniel was not stuck. He made a decision. God's law first. My relationship with God first. Here's another phrase. The king, who liked Daniel, did not want to do this, but got himself under law and had to do it. The next day, has your God whom you serve continually been able? ... And this is what I call the bottom line line. Is your God able? Yes. God is never stuck. God is never under another power that makes him unable. Never. Do you believe that? See, Daniel's story then becomes a source of hope and perspective for God's people for the last 2,500 years, especially at lion's den sort of times, times of oppression, times of persecution, times when people are saying, oh my gosh, what is going to happen to us? Are we completely stuck? And people look at the story of Daniel and they say, no, with God with us, we're not. Now listen, this is important. People don't always get delivered. that this is one of the potential legacies of the Daniel story. It's like, oh, well, if we're just faithful enough, we'll get delivered. Oh, God's always going to deliver. If God's really God, he'll deliver us the way we want, when we want. Historically, people get eaten by lions. Faithful people. Let me just mention a couple. Stephen, you know, Acts chapter 6, 7. He's being completely faithful. He is giving testimony. He sees Jesus standing to receive him as he's being stoned. He got killed. And a lot of people think his martyrdom was a major factor in the conversion of this guy named Saul, Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. Oh, God had a plan, but the plan didn't include him being rescued from those lions. He got killed. Paul the Apostle himself. It's not in the Bible, but the tradition, the strong tradition, is he ended up getting beheaded under Nero outside of Rome. After the things that we read about in his story in the book of Acts. He ended up getting beheaded. Most of the disciples, though again, it's not articulated because it's not the point of the Bible, most of the disciples, historically, traditionally, were seen as being martyred. Peter, crucified upside down under Nero. Others, set on fire, etc., etc., etc. The disciples themselves, pretty good dudes. They didn't escape. They weren't delivered. Church reformers throughout history. You know, a whole lot of people got killed before Martin Luther came along and happened to be in the right place at the right time. Wasn't stuck in the wrong period of history. There were a lot of would-be Martin Luthers, John Huss. I mean, there's all kinds of them. You can read church history. Who said a lot of the same things about the abuses of the church, about the truth of the gospel, that the church itself was missing it, and they ended up dead. And that's at the hands of church people. People don't always get delivered. Missionaries today in countries hostile to the Christian faith. We're praying right now for Andrew Brunson. And we pray that God will deliver him through whatever means necessary. But at this point, we don't know if he will. In the conflict between God's law for this missionary and the law of the sovereign country of Turkey, there's a conflict. And Andrew Brunson is stuck in the middle of it. Whether he's pulled out of that den of lions or not remains to be seen. But the grand reality, even in the midst of all of these negative stories, non-deliverance stories, is this. The living God is never stuck, and with him, neither are we. Even if Daniel would have become lion food, his God would have still been able to deliver him in answer to King Darius's question. Has your God been able to deliver you? If Daniel had not responded, but if the lions had responded, roar, the answer to the question still would have been, yes, he didn't, but he was able. And this is good for us to keep in mind and to hold on to by faith. Like Daniel did when he had every reason to think his lions would behave like normal, hungry, big, quick, strong carnivores. And that he would be behaving like food. Last phrase. Verse 17, there's an odd detail that's given. A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. Anybody besides me miss that the first time through? Not, oh yeah, whatever. Yeah, they put a rock over the top of it. This is what I call the arrow line, pointing deeper down, higher up, further in, and forever on. They put a stone over the mouth of that pit, the mouth of the den. It's an odd detail. It shows on initial inspection that only God could and did deliver. There was no other sneaky thing. There was no back door. There was no crack that somebody could throw rope down. It's a symbol of death. Daniel was, for all intents and purposes, entombed in that den. And then he was resurrected. Amen? Now, some 550 years later, a stone was rolled over the opening of a tomb given to one Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps you've heard the story. Jesus was not delivered from a horrible and unjust death, by the way, supported by application of current religious law that was perceived as useful by religious leaders, was agreed upon by men trying to maintain their power, and was anything but truthful in its interpretation and application. And if Daniel was faithful and no error or fault was found in him, as we're told in this story, Jesus was infinitely more so. Yet, Jesus got eaten by his lions. Was God now stuck? Was Jesus? Never. That stone was mysteriously, supernaturally rolled back. God was not stuck. Never going to happen. Turns out, as we see through eyes of faith and 20/20 hindsight, it was all part of his plan. God wasn't stuck at all. This was what he had designed and willed to happen for the benefit of the very people who made it necessary and perpetrated the crime. God was not stuck. And all of this provides divine insight into our own situations 2,000 years later. Let me ask you again. You feel stuck? Are you stuck? Turn to God, and you will not be. You may not get delivered immediately from your lions, but they will never get the last word about you. You may die. Actually, spoiler alert, you will die like the rest of us. But in Christ, you will rise. God in your life? Then despite all possible evidence to the contrary, you are not stuck. Disappointments, struggles, bad habits, tough relationships, heavy burdens. God is greater, and God is loving and good and powerful. Look at Daniel. And you will suspect this is true even for us. Look at Jesus, and you will see. God even has this uncanny knack for actually using our difficulties for our ultimate blessing and his eternal glory. Like he did with Daniel. How do we know? How do we know? This is great. By faith. By trusting the living God. And even in our limited ability to believe, it is true. Even in my limited ability to believe, it is true. God is never stuck. And with him, neither am I.